in the movie The Hunt for Red October, I know it's a book too, but I've never gone through the book. I've heard it's quite lengthy. But in the movie, throughout the story, they're in this submarine, a bunch of Soviet Russians who are trying to escape from the Soviet Union in a submarine. And throughout the movie, there is someone sabotaging the submarine. And it's not until the end that we find out who it is. And the whole idea of sabotage implies not only are things going wrong, but it implies that there is an enemy on board. That one of the people that are supposed to be on this special group of Russians who want to escape to the United States from the oppression of the USSR, that one of them is secretly out to destroy their goal and is working for their enemies and for those who would want to stop them. That's the whole idea of sabotage. It's to pretend that you stand for something while secretly subverting that cause without letting others know that it is you. It is impossible to separate someone's identity from what they do. It is true that at times things are not what they seem, but it is equally true that a tree is known by its fruit. If you were to catch this person on the submarine, if you were to catch this enemy, the best way would be to catch them in the act of sabotage. If you could prove that they were the ones that all this time have been going against the goal, the mission, then you could prove that they are the enemy. They wouldn't have a leg to stand on and saying, well, I'm actually on your side. Because what they've been doing consistently throughout the entire voyage proves that they are an enemy. In our text today, the same proves to be true of Christians. We are in a spiritual war. And there are good guys and there are bad guys. There are those who are on the good side. And that's what I mean by good guys. None of us are born good and we all still fall into sin. But there are those who are on Christ's side, the right side, and there are those who are on the wrong side. And we are told that there is a way to tell whose side someone is on in this spiritual warfare. It is a war against evil, against sin, against idolatry, and against the works of the devil, we're told in this text. And it is for the beauties of the eternal kingdom with Christ on the throne. But what of those who claim to be on the Lord's side and yet are sabotaging that goal? To destroy sin, to fight against evil. Those who claim their sins are forgiven through the death of Christ, but are doing nothing and have no desire to put those sins to death, and instead are cultivating them, growing them, expanding them, and nurturing them. Those who claim to love the king, but tend to hate his soldiers, or act more like a soldier of the enemy than a soldier of Christ. This important text is meant to give security to the one fighting the good fight and conviction to the imposter, to the saboteur, so that both may find joy and hope in Christ alone. Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew 12:30, that he who is not for me is against me. We know that there are no neutrals in the great spiritual battle against good and evil. You are either on the side of evil or you are on God's side. And what we're told in this text is what we do, it doesn't save us, it doesn't put us on one side or the other, but rather it shows which side we are on. So this text begins with a command and a reason for that command. The command is very reminiscent of John's theology, and it mirrors the command that Jesus gave the disciples in John 15, verse 4. And that command is to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, And he talks about it being like a branch, like we are like branches abiding in the vine. That Jesus is the great grapevine producing fruit. And we are the branches. If we abide in Christ, then we will in season bear fruit of abiding in Christ. A few years ago, my dad and I were trimming some apple trees in the early spring or late winter, just when the leaves were just when the buds were barely visible, but they were just starting to come out. Now, what happens before you even see a tree starting to bud? That there's a lot of sap going up and down the tree as it's getting ready to let these leaves out. And so by the time we had cut these branches off, there was a good deal of sap in these branches. And we were surprised to see that in the following weeks, leaves came out, then buds came out, and then blossoms came out. These were apple trees. But we knew that there would never be fruit. There was enough juice in there to bring out the leaves and to even bring out the blossoms, but there would never be enough to bring out fruit, to bring out apples. A branch can look alive for a while after it has been cut, but in the long run, it will not bear the fruit that would show its connection to the vine. It's important to understand the order of John's logic here. He is not saying you need to bear fruit in order to abide in Christ. It's very important. How foolish would it be to say you must produce grapes before you can be attached to the grapevine? How foolish would it be for us to look at these branches and say they need to start bearing apples and then maybe we can graft them into the tree? That's not how it works. There's no power to do that. Before anything else, we must be in Christ. And that is the logic of what John is saying. You can't bear fruit of repentance before you are in Christ, before he has done a work in your heart. The command is to abide, and that is a command for all, but specifically for Christians. And the reason is for this command is this: so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If we continue to read the last verse of chapter 2, we get a summary of what John is going to be talking about for the rest of our text. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So before we dive into the rest of this text, it is important for us to reach an understanding of what it means to abide in Christ. Because that is a very important part of this text. We're told that in order to have confidence on the last day before the throne of grace, we need to abide in Christ. In order to bear fruit which proves our knowledge of Christ and our salvation, we need to abide in Christ. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Because the text is clearly paralleled to Jesus' words in John 15, that is a good place to start when answering this question. And a good place to start there is look at the metaphor of a vine. It is a very common metaphor in Scripture. And it's used extensively throughout the Gospels and even in the Old Testament prophets. Look at what we read in Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 2. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Who is this vineyard that Isaiah is talking about? We read in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, and behold, an outcry. What we are seeing here is the image is so clear. We're told that the ground is fertile, that this is a choice place to put a vineyard. And God goes through all the work of making sure it's just right, of putting everything up and even digging out a wine vat in preparation for the fruit that this vineyard would bear. And what it bears is wild grapes. Now, I don't know, I've never had wild grapes, but I imagine they're not very good. They're not very sugary. They're not very juicy. They're probably very sour and next to unedible. We already read throughout the New Testament the people of Israel being referred to as a fig tree without fruit, a poorly tended vineyard, or one that does not share its fruit with God. Israel is in being put in this image of fruitfulness has not borne any fruit for God. He has done all that he needed to do. He has saved them from the land of Egypt. He gave them his law. He blessed them when they were obedient. He was constantly in communication with them through the prophets. And yet, continuously, you know, there would sometimes be ups, but continuously Israel's heart was turned away from him. God said that this people they acknowledge me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts were never good. So if you were to look at this vineyard and the soil is good and it's been put upright, but it's yielding wild grapes, what conclusion do you come to? Where's the problem? It may be if you throw a little more fertilizer, that'll help. No. The problem is in the vines themselves. That these are wild grapevines. They're not proper vines that you should put in a vineyard. And they are yielding wild grapes, inedible grapes, instead of the sweet fruit of justice, of abiding in God and showing that through treatment of other people, we behold bloodshed. God beholds bloodshed. And instead of righteousness, and those two words are used a lot in Scripture together, righteousness and justice, and has the idea of being in God and reflecting God's character to other people. Instead of righteousness, behold an outcry. That is the outcry of those who are calling on God for mercy because of the violence and the unrighteousness that is being shown to them. But in the New Testament, a new vineyard comes about. And who is this new vineyard? It is the true Israel. And it's not us, at least not directly. The true vineyard is Christ. He is the vine. Christ is the true Israel, the one that all of the promises of God were directed towards. We talked about this a little this morning, how all the promises that God was making to Abraham were ultimately for Christ and through faith for his people. And here is the major difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If the Old Covenant were dependent on the faithfulness of Israelites, it would have failed and the promises of God would have been made void. But because Christ was always the end of these promises, he has guaranteed the success of the covenant and its rewards because he, in his perfect righteousness, bears the fruit of the covenant. The new covenant made in his blood is how God includes us into the covenant blessings through Christ's righteousness. Out of sin being laid on him and his righteousness being laid on us. Those in this covenant are, by logical conclusion, those who abide in Christ. And therefore, those who bear fruit are the ones that abide in Christ. The vine of the new covenant is always producing good fruit. God never comes to his vineyard and finds wild grapes, because the vine is Christ. And it is important to realize that we aren't the vine. The church isn't the vine. Christ is the vine. The church is the branches. We talked about that in you can read Romans 11 when it talks about the tree of Israel and the dead branches being cut off And the unbelieving branch is being cut off and the Gentile branch is being grafted in. But the tree itself is not Israel. It's at least not the people Israel. It's the true Israel. It's Christ. And he is always producing fruit. He always has enough nourishment and sap to get into the branches and produce good fruit. There's nothing wrong with the vine anymore. That is the big difference between the Old and New Covenant. There's nothing wrong with the vine. And so, if there's something wrong with the branches, John's conclusion, Jesus' conclusion, is that that branch may be having trouble with abiding in the vine. It is a call to continue in faith that you have started. It's not a call to bear your own fruit. It's a call to abide in Christ when you see wild grapes in your life. It's a call to run to Christ more and seek to abide in Him more so that you can more fully produce the fruit of His work in your life. And remain faithful in the gospel that you have received. It is a call of endurance based on the future promise for God's people. And the purpose is so that you may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His coming. Why would someone shrink back in shame at His coming? If we think of it in terms of Jesus' own parables, it would be never good to hear, it would be to never hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It would be to come to the end of your life and being told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It would be the shame of seeing Christ high and lifted up and knowing that you had not believed on Him, had not believed the truth about who He is, and had not submitted to Him and loved Him. The confidence to stand before Christ, knowing that we are His, can only be achieved if we abide in Him through faith in His person and work. I want to remind you of the context. John has just warned this people about those who would come with a false Christology. Those who would come and say something about Christ that wasn't true. That He had not actually come in the flesh. And John wants them to abide in Christ. So this has its attachment to that. Having a true Christology is a holistic experience. It means having good theology. It means believing what is right about who Jesus is, because you can't abide in Christ if you don't believe He is Lord, if you don't believe He came in the flesh, and if you don't believe He died for your sins. You can't abide in Him if there's any doubt on those levels. If you are saying, "Well, I want to abide in God, but I don't believe that Jesus' death actually paid for all of my sins," or I don't believe that Christ really is God in the flesh," or I don't believe that His righteousness is imputed to me. If we don't get our view of Christ right, we can't abide in Him. And it is the abiding in Him that will produce the fruit that we need to have confidence on the last day. It is important that we get that logic, that sequence of events right. Having a proper view of Christ, abiding in Christ, producing fruit. That's how it goes. It's not producing fruit, then having a good view of God, or you can't mix and match the order. The command is to abide in Christ so that you may produce fruit. Belief that He is your Savior, that He is your King, and that He is your brother before the Father. But belief bears its fruit in action. And this is what John expounds upon in the following verses. First, take a look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. He says, "What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are." There's a confidence, there's an assurance of salvation in those words. We are children of God. "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. First, the love of God is highlighted by the fact that we should be made children of God. And so we are. The focus is on what God has done. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And you can have confidence in that. That is the love that we have received from God. A real, tangible love that we can prove and believe and have confidence in. The reason the world does not know us and why we look so different from them and why they tend to hate our message and, by extension, hate us is because we are children of God and the world does not know God. They don't serve God. They're not on God's side. They're on the devil's side. They are children of the devil and they do his works. We are on different sides of a great war, a great cosmic conflict than the rest of humanity is. And as a result, we tend to look pretty different from them. The biggest and really the only important difference is that we do things that support our side of the conflict. And they do things that support their side of the conflict. As children of God, we do not yet know exactly what we will look like when we reach maturity in glory. But we have a pretty good guess because our character in glory will be like that of the Father. We know what we are being made into, at least in part. We don't know what our bodies are going to look like in the new creation. We don't know exactly what we're going to be able to do in the new creation. But we know this, our character will be in line perfectly with the character of God. So, this is why John reaches the conclusion. So everyone who has this hope of glory, this hope of being made like him in eternity, purifies himself as he is pure. This uncovers the prime motivation behind sanctification in the Christian life. It is to be like what God is going to make us like. If we are abiding in Christ, we have received the Spirit of truth. Truth that gives us understanding into who God is, and that our purpose in life is to know God and reflect His image in our own existence. Sin stands in the way of that goal. It stops us from acting like God and thinking like God. And knowing that Christ has not only died to save us from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin, a true Christian eagerly desires to take that opportunity to grow and be more like he was made to be. Let's say you wanted, more than anything else in your life, you wanted to become an Olympic runner. But you were just terrible at running. Maybe you have a limp or you're just slow and you're not in shape. And then one day God somehow reveals to you that His will for your life is for you to be the fastest runner in the world, to be the world record holder in every event. And that is what God's desire is for you. What are you going to start doing after you receive that knowledge? You're not going to sit on the couch and watch TV. You're going to start running. Because you know that God is going to make you a great runner, and you know that it's His will to make you a great runner, and you know that you want to be a great runner. Why wouldn't you start running? Anything else would communicate apathy, like you don't care. And maybe it would take you years and years and years to reach the goal that was happening, but you're trying. You're pressing on to what you know is God's will. This is what the Christian life is like. We know what God has willed for us to be. He has willed for us to be holy as He is holy, pure as He is pure. And with that being the case, Why would we do anything else but run after that? But try. Yeah, try and fail a lot of times. Try and fail and try and fail, but trying and trying and getting better and having confidence that that is who we will be. This is contrasted with those who practice sin in lawlessness. As children of God, we know that Jesus' goal was to take away sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't to pay for a get out of hell free ticket. It was to make war on sin completely, universally. To make war on the guilt that sin has in our lives, but to also make war on the power that sin has in our lives. That Jesus came and died to make war on sin is a central truth of what we believe. And John is pointing out that it doesn't make any sense to be a child of God who sent his own son into the world to die to end sin while we continue to indulge in sin that God is trying to get rid of. It is impossible to be on God's side if you are supporting and promoting and believing and living like sin is okay. It's judging a tree by its fruit. A just person is known by his justice. A loving person is known by their love. So a Christian is known by their Christ-likeness. God sent Christ on a mission to destroy the works of the devil, the sin and rebellion that earn the wrath of God that he died for us. And being a child of God means being on God's side of the cosmic battle against sin. And the question that we're meant to ask ourselves is, which side are we on? This is the assurance God wants his readers to have, as well as the motivation to keep fighting sin. But it also serves as a warning against any kind of antinomianism, the teaching that Christians don't have to worry about not sinning because we are forgiven in Christ. Someone might come and say, well, yes, but in First John 1, we were told that all Christians sin. And that, in fact, if you say you don't sin, if you say, I've just put sin behind me, I'm living a completely righteous life, John goes as far as to say, you don't know God. If you think that you are past sin, you're not a Christian. That is clearly what John tells us in 1 John 1:8. So how do we deal with this problem we might have where Christians are still falling into sin, but we're being told that a Christian does not practice sin? And again, it's the word practice that's very important. When Jesus died, he made war on sin. And there is sin in your heart, and there's sin in your life that's going to be there until the day you die. But this is the question that John wants to ask you. When Christ is making war against sin, when Christ is making war against sin in your life, whose side do you take? Do you take Christ's side, or do you take the sin's side? Because yes, you are falling into sin, but are you pursuing righteousness? Are you fighting against that sin? Or are you fighting to hide it so that maybe Jesus doesn't find it? That is the real difference. Antinomianism, which is the belief that Christians, basically, Jesus died for my sins, so I don't need to worry about sin anymore. It is a horrendous abuse of gospel truth. It is true that Jesus has taken all of our sins, and that our good works do nothing for our salvation. It's also true that our sins, as Christians, cannot lose us our salvation. It's also true that we can only overcome sin by being in Christ. But it's also true that Christ isn't just saving us from the guilt of sin, but from the love of sin as well. If God hasn't saved you from loving sin and wanting sin and having a lifestyle of sin, then he hasn't saved you at all. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, he says in this little book, The Godly Man's Picture, it's one of my favorite books, and he says, grace can live with sin, but it can't live with the love of sin. The Holy Spirit is in your heart to deal with your sin. But if there's love of sin there, if you still love it too much to let Christ make war with it, there is a big problem. Again, this is a balance with the truth that every Christian still struggles with sin and falls into it. But Christians cannot love sin and live with it peacefully in their lives. This will have the effect that, and this is, I think, one of the greatest comforts for Christians. The people who are most concerned about sin are Christians. The people who feel the dirtiest about sin are Christians. The people who are just frustrated and thinking, how can I possibly be a Christian when there's all this sin in my life? Those are the people that hate sin. That is what hating sin sounds like. If you are a Christian, sin is your enemy, which means there's going to be conflict. When there's no conflict, that's when there's a problem. Your pride is your enemy. Your lust is your enemy. Your gossip is your enemy. And for John, most importantly, the lack of love for Christians is your enemy. Hatred. And remember, when we were looking at this a few weeks ago, we saw that hatred isn't just active enmity, it is also passiveness, passivity towards other Christians. You will fall into sin in your life. And if you don't acknowledge that you do, you're not a Christian, according to 1 John 1:8. But your life needs to actively show that sin is your enemy. There is no room in your life as a Christian for any sin that you can quietly enjoy behind closed doors. It is your enemy, and your confidence as a Christian is meant to come by a growing hatred for sin in your life. And as a result of that growing hatred, you will see growth in righteousness. This is why it says those who practice righteousness are righteous. That's not to say that their practicing of righteousness makes them righteous. It is that because they are righteous in Christ, they are practicing righteousness. That is, these are the things that they are trying to make a habit of in their lives. Righteousness. And the one who practices wickedness and lawlessness is the one who doesn't have a problem pursuing sin in their lives. In any capacity. You will have the person who is struggling with the same sin they've struggled with for years. And you will have the Christian who just looks perfect on the outside, but there is that one sin they love. Maybe it's something that people don't think is that bad. Maybe they just love to gossip. They just love to talk behind people's back, and there is no desire to give that up. That is the tax collector and the sinner. Or the tax collector and the Pharisee. They were both sinners, obviously. That's the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee who thinks upon their righteousness so as to drown out the conviction of that one sin that they will not make war with. But the tax collector is the one who is willing to expose their sin so that Christ might clean it up in their lives. And this shows itself nowhere more clearly than in love for other Christians. It is so easy to get so lost in the private struggles with sin that we forget to fight for love for other believers. As we saw a few weeks ago, loving other Christians is not the same as just tolerating them. And this is the most important area in John's thinking. This is the first place our minds should be going to when we are looking to abide in Christ and grow in fruit more. If you are in a war, fighting the enemy is important, but helping your allies is just as important. Right? So in conclusion, Christians have been given the freedom to desire righteousness because of our status as children of God. By His Spirit, our natures have been changed. And the first evidence that you have a changed nature is you start hating your sin. Even before, a lot of times before people have even come on their knees and recognized Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin is the first evidence of rebirth, of being born a child of God. By His Spirit, our natures have been changed. In our desire for righteousness, powered by love for Christ and by the Spirit of holiness, we will find the joy and meaning that sin could never give us in our old lives. Christianity is not a life of, well, don't do this and don't do that. It's the freedom to escape the demonic desires of sin and pursue the joyful desires of righteousness. While we remain in this world, there will be war in our hearts as the new nature battles what remains of the old. And when you feel that battle, when you sense that conflict in your life, have confidence. Because if the war is there, if love for Christ is there, then you will experience victory as time goes on. But if the war is not there, if you are still a slave to sin and you have no desire to overcome it, you have no desire to show holiness and righteousness in your life, there's still hope for you too. Come to Christ and leave sin behind and abide in the true vine. There is nothing you need to do or can do to save yourself from the kingdom of evil except to entrust yourself by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and in the life of His resurrection. And if you are a child of the devil today, you can be a child of God before I finish this sermon. Place your faith in Him and begin this lifelong war that we are assured of victory for. You know what God wants to make you. Begin that journey. Begin that process. It's not going to be clean. It's not going to be even fast. But it's going to be there. It's going to happen. And as your life goes on, you will become closer and closer to the image of Christ until you acquire it in glory and in a new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the compassion that You have shown us, that we might be Your children, Your heirs to the promise of God. Lord, I pray for three kinds of people, Lord. I pray for the Christian that is actively struggling against sin, that they would be encouraged. Lord, even when they feel like they're fighting an uphill battle, that they would be encouraged by their status as sons or daughters of Christ, that they would be encouraged by the promise of what God will make them in eternity. And that they will continue that fight by faith, not in their own strength, as if they can fight the battles of sin by themselves, but in the knowledge, in the confidence that You are fighting it in them. And then, Lord, I pray for the unbeliever. I pray, Lord, for especially the unbeliever who has thought of themselves as a believer, who is a saboteur, who is sabotaging the works of God by promoting sin in their life, by growing in sin and not making war against it. because they are not what they say they are. Lord, I pray that their hearts would be exposed to themselves, Lord, not for shame and doubt, but for joy in truly coming to know you through faith and surrendering themselves to your lordship. And Lord, then I pray for a third kind of person. I pray, Lord, for the backslidden Christian who is maybe in a time where they have become numb to the sin in their life. And that confidence is growing weaker and weaker. Lord, we know that they are yours and that you will wake them up. I pray, Lord, that this text would be a wake-up call for them to examine themselves and to get back in the ring, to continue the war and to fight the good fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.